I bring you a series on Paul's Matthew journeys. I've got about, I think it's going to be six parts. I got about four done and a half of the fifth. I really enjoyed this study. There's things I have learned. And I will, whatever I learn, I pass on to you. Let's all stand. It's Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. You may be seated. This is one of the verses in Scripture that is used the most to destroy the continuity of the Old Testament with the New Testament. It is used by many to say that there are different kinds of people addressed in each of the two Testaments. The Old Testament, it's the Jews. Now, in Imprimis, here is it right here. It's a publication of Hillsdale College, December 24th. Page 2, I quote, we read in the Old Testament of God's special covenant with the Jews, who are repeatedly described as a chosen people. What book in the Bible, chapter, and verse is that? The New Testament. Everyone in the world, including the non-Jews who were called Gentiles or Greeks, I go back to the Hillsdale's College's previous article on page 6. It says that in Christianity, I'm quoting, salvation was open to every human being. What book in the Bible? Chapter and verse. And I got a little picture. Do you think that these savages are open to Christianity? The purpose of this sermon is to show that it is the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that are the people of both testaments. I should add that it's really not testaments, but should be covenants. Israel is the only people of the old covenant and the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 and Hebrews 8:8. And I'm quoting Hebrews 8:8, which quotes Jeremiah 31:31 in capital letters. For finding fault with them, not everybody, with them, he, the Lord God of Israel, saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with, he named it, the house of Israel, and with the house of Judah. Then in the next verse, the statement is made which connects the two covenants. There's only one people who God led out of Egypt. I'm now quoting Hebrews 8:9, which quotes Jeremiah 31:32, part A, which is capitalized. Not according to the old covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. It's only possible to make something new for two different groups of the same people if you made something old for them previously. What if you hadn't done anything in the past with them? Can you make a new contract, or will it just be either old or new? It'd just be a neutral. If the Abrahamic covenant is the old covenant, then what's the new? And wouldn't the new covenant be for the same people that the old covenant was for? Doesn't Hebrews 8:8 and Jeremiah 31:31 tell us who the new covenant was made with? Why do most Christians deny it? The Old Testament covenant was written for the kingdom of Israel. They split into two separate kingdoms. And most of the inhabitants were eventually divorced by Almighty God. The new covenant was to reconcile both kingdoms back to their God and to themselves. That is why the gospel of the kingdom was preached as the new covenant began. The two kingdoms were to become one kingdom again. Both covenants are for the same people, and that is Israel. But Judeo-Christianity denies this in their theology. They say instead the old covenant was written for and about the Jews, while the new covenant was written for and about the Jews and the non-Jews, or Gentiles, or everyone who was alive from his resurrection to now, as Hillsdale College article previously stated. Salvation was open to every human being. How could this arrangement be called new if the old covenant was for a different people than the old covenant? The New Testament is not a world history book. It doesn't say anything about the history of the Chinese, for example. Both the Jews and the Israelites are the main people of the Bible. The Bible records many of their battles in the past and predicts their end battle. All other races are either not mentioned at all or mentioned when they are used to inflict punishment on his people. There are two main choices. Israel is the exclusive people of both covenants, or the Jews are the exclusive imposters of the old and the inclusive people of the new. They both can't be true. Which one is correct? If Judeo-Christianity or anti-Christian Christian is assumed to be correct, there are still major problems with their theology. Genesis informs the reader of a very significant covenant that was made between Almighty God and part of his people. God chose Abram, later changed his name to Abraham, to be the person who he would make an everlasting covenant. And along with this covenant, he made promises that he would give to Abraham and part of his seed. It would go through Abraham. His only son was Sarah, Isaac, not Abram's seven other sons, and his grandson Jacob, not his twin brother Esau. And he called himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, over and over and over in the Bible. God eventually became the husband to these descendants of Jacob Israel and married them at Mount Sinai. God had preserved them during the seven-year famine and eventually brought them out of Egypt and gave them the land occupied by the Canaanites. His people became a kingdom as he was their king. But a lot had changed by the time Saul, the Apostle Paul, was born in the region of Cilicia, Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. Israel had asked their prophet many years previously to tell their king, the Lord God of Israel, to abdicate the throne. They requested one of their people to be the king, like the other nations had. They wanted a visible, earthly ruler to fight their battles and judge them, instead of relying solely on God, who they perceived as an unseen power. Well, God granted their request and abdicated the throne and chose who their kings were to be. After only three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, the first from the tribe of Benjamin, the other two from the tribe of Judah, the nation became split into two separate kingdoms, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. The tribe of Benjamin wanted to join all the other tribes in the north who opposed the obsessive tax the king requested. But Almighty God chose them to be the light and the salt to Judah and to be the only tribe besides most of the tribe of Levi with the house of Judah. Over 900 years later, the Apostle Paul was born. What tribe was he from? There are several scriptures that give a clue about the answers. Acts 21:39 says, but Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. The King James Version says that Paul was a Jew in this verse, and also in Acts 22:3. But that's the wrong translation. We have Bibles, but a lot of them are translated wrong. The correct translation for Jew is Judean. There are two main groups of Judeans in Jerusalem, or Judea, in Christ's time. One is Edomite Judeans, who we call Jews today, and two is Israelite Judeans. That's the house of Judah, who are Israelites. The context or other verses will inform you which one is correct. What Judean is he? For example, Romans 11:1 should convince the reader whether Paul was an Edomite Judean or an Israelite Judean. Romans 11:1, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I, Paul, also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul informs the reader that he is from the kingdom of Israel, for he was of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe who was given to Judah to be the light and salt both to them and later to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This indicates very plainly that he is not an Edomite Judean or a Jew. 1 Kings 11:36, but unto David's son will I give one tribe, that's Benjamin, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there. As you look a map of modern-day Turkey, you will see many of the cities and areas where dispersed Israelites were living, like Ephesus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Tarsus, and Attia. The Apostle Paul and others, like Barnabas, traveled over this territory on several missionary expeditions. Paul was born in the city of Tarsus, which is located on the southern end of Cilicia of modern-day Turkey that borders on the Mediterranean Sea. And it would be in Asia Minor that Paul's first missionary journey would take place. He would have a variety of different experiences during his journey, but how did it start? Let's look at the map. This is Asia Minor. There's Pontus, Cappadocia. Oh, there's Asia. When Paul was here, do you remember? The Holy Spirit said, don't go to Asia. And for years, I thought it meant the continent of Asia. He saw a vision of a man in Macedonia come over here. And then later he went to Asia. There's Ephesus. You know he went to Ephesus. It was later. But that's Asia he was talking about. There's Tarsus. There's Syria. There was a church in Syria that was very important. We'll get to that in a little bit. So, Saul saw a great light when he was on the road to Damascus, Syria. He fell to the ground, became blind, and was led by the men who were with him to a certain house in this capital city. Paul became a Pharisee of a Pharisee. He was very smart. He knew all these old scriptures. And he was in the Jews' religion, and it says what? He hated the ways, what it was called. He was out to round up Christians. He was going from Jerusalem to Damascus and Syria to round them up. He saw a great light. He fell to the ground. He became blind. Well, you're blind, you don't know where you're going. So the men walked him to the house. It was while Saul was there that he received a vision from God, saying that a man by the name of Ananias would come to him, give him back his sight, and give him aid. Ananias was summoned by God at the same time. It's in Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to Ananias, go thy way, for Saul is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. That's the King James Version. The word Gentiles was translated from the Greek word ethnos and was translated in the King James Version as Gentiles 93 times, nations 64 times, heathen 5 times, and people 2 times. Same word. Do you think that the translators of the King James Version over 400 years ago chose the correct word to use? Was Paul chosen to be a preacher to the Gentiles, or to the nations, or to the heathen, or to the people? Is this one a better translation? But the Lord said unto Ananias, be going on, because a choice vessel to me is this Saul, to bear my name before the nations and kings of those nations, the sons also of Israel in those nations. That's Young's literal translation. Who did Peter and Paul write letters to? Let's compare who the apostles Peter and Paul wrote to according to in the Bible. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout. Now, where's this at? Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia. There's Asia again. And Bithynia. Well, it's in Asia Minor. And here's the provinces of Asia Minor. There's Pontus right there, Cappadocia, Galatia, Asia, Bithynia. That's who Peter's writing to. Writing to people in Asia Minor. I looked at 39 different Bible versions and looked how they translated this part of the verse in the King James Version. He said, strangers scattered throughout. I looked at 39 different ones. I didn't repeat identical or closely identical translations. Here's what I found. Temporary residents of the dispersion. Elect exiles of the dispersion. Exiles scattered to the four winds. Exiles scattered throughout the provinces. Pilgrims of the dispersion. God's chosen people who were living as foreigners in the provinces. Elect who are the sojourners in the dispersion. To the saints who are living in. God's chosen strangers in the world of the dispersia who live in. God's chosen people living as aliens in the dispersia. To the sojourners of the dispersion. God's chosen people who live as refugees scattered throughout the provinces. God's chosen people who are temporary residents in the world and are scattered throughout the provinces. To the chosen ones who are living as aliens in the dispersia. To the chosen who are residing temporarily in the dispersion. To God's chosen people who are away from their homes and are scattered all around the countries. To God's own people scattered over the earth who are living as foreigners, choice sojourners of the dispersion, elect sojourners of the dispersion. If one takes the consensus from the different versions, then a much better interpretation of this verse could be made. The King James Version, strangers scattered throughout, would be God's chosen people who are living as refugees in the dispersion. to further identify who Peter meant as strangers is to read what Peter writes about these strangers in the second chapter of his letter to the Christian Israelites of Asia Minor in the first century. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says, "But ye," the Christians, Israelites of Asia Minor, "are one, a chosen race, two, a royal priesthood, three, a holy or separate nation, four, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, in which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not attained mercy, but now have attained mercy." Now, who is this that Peter is describing? There's only one group of people that fits these 10 descriptions. Who was the chosen race? Israel's the chosen race. Who's a royal priesthood for what God? It's for the Lord God of Israel. A separate nation of what? Israel was to be a separate nation with God as their king. And a peculiar people of whom? Have you read that, a peculiar people? Probably the most common usage of the word peculiar today is referring to someone or something that is strange, odd, or uncommon. Yet alternative meanings in the dictionary still tell us that this word can be used to describe something or someone that, quote, belongs exclusively to some person, group, or thing, unquote. The original meaning of the Greek words translated peculiar in this verse is indeed what is meant in this passage. As we compare the different English translations of this verse and consider the alternative meaning of the word peculiar, it becomes clear that peculiar in this verse is referring to the fact that these new Christians of Asia Minor are a special people, because they were chosen from before the foundation of the earth to be God's own possession. They are Israelites who were divorced and now are God's people once again. There isn't any Oriental or Negroid or Pacific Islander or Aboriginals or anyone else who has the attributes described in these two verses. In verse 9, Peter says that the strangers were the people who were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's only one people. See my previous sermon, The Chosen Tribe, who were called out of darkness into his light. Peter said to the chosen race that he was writing to them who had been called out of darkness and had been called into his marvelous light. They had been divorced, condemned to the darkness of being without Almighty God. The tribe of Benjamin was rejected from being a part of the house of Israel, but was given by God to be a light for the tribe of David, who was in the house of Judah. And in verse 10, Peter explains that these same people were, at one time in the past, not the people of God, for they were divorced. If you're divorced, you're not part of your husband anymore. But are now the people of God. It was in reference to people who received no mercy from God when they were taken in captivity as prisoners by the Assyrians. But now they have attained mercy as they, for the first time, have had their sins forgiven by the sacrifice of their sinless Redeemer. Their divorce is now over, as they are able to marry the risen Christ. This can be shown directly from the book of the prophet Hosea. Hosea 1:6, "And Gomer conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said to Hosea, call your daughter's name Lo-ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon upon the house of Israel. But I will utterly take them away. Peter is writing to these descendants of the house of Israel, not the descendants of the house of Judah, or anyone else who was living in the world. Peter wasn't writing to the Assyrians, the Canaanites, the Kenites, the Edomites, the Egyptians, the Chinese, the Japanese, the Indians, the Saudi Arabians, the Incas, the Koreans, Costa Ricans, Mexicans, just one house out of the two houses of his covenant people. In the next chapter of the book of Hosea, it says about these same people, the house of Israel, Hosea 2:23, "And I will sow the house of Israel unto me in the earth. And I will utterly have mercy upon the house of Israel that had not obtained mercy. But I will say to the house of Israel, which were not my people, thou, the house of Israel, are my people. And the house of Israel shall say, thou art my God." That fits perfectly. The people that Peter was addressing were the descendants of the house of Israel who are residing in modern-day Turkey in the dispersion. They are to remarry the risen Christ. While Israel was still married to her husband, the Lord God of Israel, she became adulterous. She worshipped other gods, or symbolically she had other lovers. Because Israel did this, the Almighty God divorced her, and she became captivated by several foreign nations, Syria, Assyria, Babylon, etc., as part of her judgment. She was no longer married to the God of Israel, for God gave his wife a bill of divorcement that was in effect for over 700 years until Jesus Christ was born of his mother Mary. He gave her a bill of divorcement. Read Jeremiah 31:8. "And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also." His divorced wife had no hope, Ephesians 2:12. She would stay divorced for the rest of the time unless something miraculous happened. There was nothing that she could do. Her husband had been faithful to her. It was she that was unfaithful to him. God loved his wife with an everlasting love. According to God's law, could they just forget everything that happened and get remarried again? No, they couldn't. They could have, if neither one of them had another lover, but one of them, his former wife, had many lovers. If one of them died, then the law of their first marriage would be over. Then the remaining spouse would be free to marry someone else. It was the husband that died. He couldn't die unless he gave up his spirit on his own. He had no sins to pay, but he died for all the sins that his wife had or will commit. But the husband was dead. How could he remarry his first wife? There was only one way. He had to rise again. And she, who had all her sins paid for, could remarry the risen Christ, who was also her first husband. Romans 7:4, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law of the first marriage, by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." The Judeo-Christian makes the mistake of saying that God married the Jews in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, he will marry a new wife, someone else. It'll be a mixture of all the races of the world, as they say, Jew and Gentile. And they say nothing about the divorced house of Israel being put back together with the house of Judah. What a mess. What a complete mess. Christian identity is in the minority of Christianity that says that Peter and Paul were preaching to the former divorced wife of God, which the King James Version and others refer to as Gentiles or Greeks. For over 700 years, they had been divorced. 700 years! Our country's only, what, 350? 250? My goodness, 700 years. They had been divorced and had migrated from Assyria and traveled to Asia Minor, Greece, Italy, the British Isles, France, Spain, Portugal, and so forth. The apostles were preaching, what did they preach? The gospel of the kingdom, telling them that the Redeemer had died, paid for their sins, and was resurrected. The divorce is over. The two kingdoms that had been in existence for almost 1,000 years were to be one kingdom once again. Two sticks would become one, Ezekiel 37, 15 through 20. But how is this message of any interest to anyone who is not a part of these two kingdoms? For example, what would this regathering of these two kingdoms mean to the Philistines of Palestine? They weren't a part of either kingdom. What would this mean to the Incas of South America? They never even heard that two kingdoms existed for thousands of years. They never had any involvement with these two kingdoms when this was written. This is true with most of all the other nations of the world. Who were the Galatians? Who were the Galatians that Peter and Paul's letters were addressed to? It was to the people who lived very close to where the Apostle Paul was born. It was to the Israelites of Asia Minor. 1 Peter 1:1 again, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And Paul wrote, Galatians 1:2, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. Peter wrote to the Galatians and to the rest of Asia Minor who were in dispersion. Peter identified them from the book of Hosea as being the former divorced house of Israel. Paul's first missionary journey was mainly to the Israelite Galatians in Asia Minor. Paul later wrote to the Israelite Galatian churches. Now here's the first half of his journey. Oh, he's at Antioch, Syria. What was in Antioch, Syria? A church. He was in the church. The church sends him forth. This church laid hands on him. And the next verse said, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. He goes to Cyrus. There's another Antioch. This is the Antioch of Galatia. Then he goes down to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, then he goes back. And that is Galatia. That's who the Galatians are written to. And notice over here is Asia. There's two Antiochs, two Asias. Saul was an apostle for about 31 years, from 37 A.D. till he completed his writings in 68 A.D., 2 years before over 1 million Jews were destroyed in the Battle of Jerusalem with the Romans. Saul Paul had quite a life. He was in his youth in the religion of the Jews. And what did he do in the religion of the Jews? He persecuted the followers of Jesus Christ. What do you think Trump's daughter is? She's in the religion of the Jews. They persecute followers of Jesus Christ. He was confronted when he was going to imprison the followers of Jesus. He was a big time guy. He was after Christians. He was converted in a miraculous way, I would say. He saw a great light. He fell down and became blind. He was blinded for 3 days before he was healed. He spent 3 years in Arabia and Damascus before learning the message of Christianity. It took a little time to learn it. He was stoned. The Jews thought to death. I think they did kill him. It's a personal opinion. He was expelled from cities, attempted to be murdered on multiple occasions. He was imprisoned, belittled, performed miracles. He was hated, loved, envied, contradicted, blasphemed, and persecuted. Anybody want to be the Apostle Paul? He preached to the lost sheep of the house of Israel who were living in Asia Minor. He later went to Greece, Macedonia, and Acadia, and he went to Italy. Was one of Christianity's greatest missionaries. He wrote almost half of the New Testament books. Went to Spain and the British Isles in his fifth missionary journey. That's in the lost chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Is a short text purporting to be a translation of a manuscript containing the 29th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, detailing Paul the Apostle's journey to Britannia, where he preached to dispersed Israelites. The text made its first appearance in London in 1871, is available in the 1982 edition by E. Raymond Capt. I heard him speak. And tradition holds that he was beheaded in Rome and died as a martyr for his faith. The brethren that the Apostle Paul wrote letters to were among some of the cities that he visited in his missionary journeys. Let's go to the map. Asia Minor. Anybody ever hear a book of Galatians? How about a book of Colossians? How about Ephesians? We'll go to Macedonia, Philippi, Thessalonica. How about Acadia? Corinth, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. How about Rome, Book of Romans? Here's where places Paul went. And curiously, John wrote admonitions and criticisms from the Holy Spirit to the seven churches. Where do you think they are? Which are also in the province of Asia, in Asia Minor, which are recorded in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. So there were missionary journeys and letters written to a lot of churches in Turkey, Greece, and Italy in the New Testament. There's the seven churches in Asia, in Turkey. Laodicea, Philadelphia, Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamos, Smyrna, and Ephesus. Seven churches. Two of those, they said, you have Judeans in your midst. It's translated Jews, but they are not. Oh, my goodness. Jews and Israelites have always been mixed up. They haven't stayed separate very well. The Apostle Paul's first missionary journey, it's Acts 13 through 15. Where did the Apostle Paul go on his first missionary journey? Well, he went to Asia Minor. He lived in Tarsus. Where's that? Asia Minor. That's where he was born. He, along with Barnabas, now where is Barnabas from? The island of Cyprus, which is just south of Turkey. And he was of the tribe of Levi. Traveled with Paul on their first missionary endeavor. It was the church of Antioch in Syria that they had been in for a while, and it was this church that the Holy Spirit instructed to separate Paul and Barnabas for the missionary journey. So after the church disciples, Christians, it's Acts 13, verses 3 and 4, after they fasted and prayed, they, the prophets and teachers of the church of Antioch, Syria, laid their hands on them and sent them away. It's from the church. So they, being sent by the Holy Spirit. Departed unto Cilicia, and from thence they sailed to Barnabas' place where he was born, which was Cyprus. Shortly before this happened, the disciples of Jesus at the church of Antioch in Syria were for the first time identified being Christian. Paul was one of the disciples who were called Christian. Acts 11:26. And when Barnabas had found Saul, he brought him to Antioch in Syria, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught many people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch, Syria. Here's a quick review of the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas first sailed to the island of Cyprus, which was Barnabas' home country. They arrived in Salamis, Cyprus, and taught in the synagogues along with John Mark, Barnabas' cousin. So you got Barnabas, John Mark, and Paul. The three continued preaching across the whole island and finally arrived at Paphos on the opposite side. In Paphos, something strange happened. The proconsul, Sergius Paulus, summoned Paul and Barnabas because he, quote, unquote, desired to hear the word of God. That's Acts 13:7. Elymas, trying to prevent the proconsul from coming to the faith. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. Struck this child of the devil, Elymas, blind, thus performing his first miracle. Upon witnessing this miracle, the proconsul believed. What if I just, you're blind? Would that have an effect on you? I think it would. Jeez. Paul, the proconsul believed. Paul and Barnabas then set sail from Paphos to go to modern-day Turkey, Perga and Pamphylia, while John Mark set sail to return to Jerusalem. In Turkey, Paul and Barnabas made their way to Antioch, that's Asia Minor, where they taught in the synagogue and many believed. Any problems there? However, the following week, when nearly the entire city gathered to hear their preaching, some Jews began contradicting and stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas. After this rejection of the gospel from the Jews, and that's in the King James Version, Paul said, "We are turning to the nations." In the dispersion, Acts 13:46. Acts 13:48 records, King James says, "When the Gentiles," but when the nations heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Eventually, being driven out of Antioch of Asia Minor by the Jews, they drove him out of the city. Paul and Barnabas went to Iconium and taught in the synagogue there. Well, what happened in Iconium? Many Israelites believed. And Paul and Barnabas performed signs and wonders during their stay in Iconium. Over time, however, the city became divided between those who followed the Jews and those who sided with the apostles. Oh, either believe the apostles or you believe the Jews. It's America. You believe what the Jews say or you believe what God says. Which Nothing new under the sun. When Paul and Barnabas learned that their opposition was planning to stone them, in other words, kill them, they fled to Lystra, Derbe, and the surrounding area. In Lystra, Paul performed another miracle. He healed a man who had been crippled since birth. Unfortunately, the miracle caused the people to believe that Barnabas was the god Zeus, and that Paul was Hermes, the messenger and chief spokesman of the gods. Paul and Barnabas had to work hard to convince the people that they were mere men and prevent them from making sacrifices to them. But then what happened? Then Jews from Antioch, that's over 200 miles away, and from Iconium, that's 20 miles away, came and persuaded the crowds to stone Paul. Very lovely. After the stoning, Paul was dragged out of the city and left for dead. However, when the disciples gathered around Paul, all the disciples gathered around the dead body of Paul. What happened? He got up and walked right back into the town of Lystra. And the next day, Paul and Barnabas went to Derbe and shared the gospel of the kingdom. Many more disciples were made. And then, what did he do? Upon completing their time teaching in Derbe, Paul and Barnabas retraced their steps, returning through Lystra to Iconium to Antioch in Turkey to encourage the believers there and appoint elders in each church before making the trip home to Antioch in Syria. To get from Antioch in Asia Minor to Antioch in Syria, they passed through Perga and set sail from Attalia, taking the time to share the gospel in both places. The entire missionary journey is believed to have taken 12 to 18 months, and it's told in two chapters. Much more things happened there. In Antioch, in Syria, Paul and Barnabas gathered the church together. They declared all that God had done with them, and that he had opened a door of faith to the nations. This first missionary journey helped spread the gospel and prepared Paul for his other journeys in the years following. Now, here was the journey. He was in the church for years. Cilicia, Salamis, Paphos, Perga, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, then he goes back. One should notice from Paul's missionary journey that from Elymas, the Jewish magician, where was he? Right there. That's where that Jew was. To the preaching in the synagogue in Iconium, where one part of the people was on the Jew's side, the other on the side of the apostles. To the Jews who got upset in Antioch and Iconium and came to Lystra and persuaded the people to stone Paul. But Paul and Barnabas faced major battles from the Jews. The question that all Christians today should answer is, why was it always the Jews? Now think about this for a minute. The Jews tried everything they could to stop the ministry of the Apostle Paul, even assassination. This is just his first journey. And maybe that's why he said he didn't want to get married. It's too dangerous. They killed many of Christ's disciples and tried to destroy the church that was started by Jesus Christ. Now, almost two millenniums later, the Jews control our nation. The Christians state that Israel is our only ally in the Middle East, so we must defend them with all our might. Have they lost their mind? Are they now our friends after killing our Redeemer? Many of his apostles, many of his churches, and many of his followers. We heard today about Cramer. They were great men. We heard about the Confederate soldier, Sam Davis, that his name? Gave his life. The Jews, whether they are Kenites, Canaanites, Edomites, or Ashkenazim, have been a major problem for thousands of years, and our fathers in the past have kicked them out of their cities, states, and nations over 100 times. And do you know that almost three centuries before the Protestant Reformation began, the Catholic, and now I'm going to make a quote. Quote, King Louis IX considered it his duty to treat the Jews of France sternly. In 1244, well, that's almost 800 years ago, it was known to him by Pope Innocent IV that the Talmud, that's the teaching of the Jews, contain blasphemies against Jesus and his mother, as well as a rule of life that has as its end the abuse of Christians. For instance, the Talmud refers to Jesus Christ as a fool, as insane, a conjurer, a magician, and is being buried in hell. The Jews in their Talmud refer to the Virgin Mary as a prostitute. Among the wrongs against Christians enumerated in the Talmud are the license to commit usury when dealing with Christians, a crime which the king ordained to be condemned across France, applying to all his subjects. No usury. No usury bank. Federal Reserve gone. We don't need it. Listen to the next one. A Jew may also pretend to be a Christian. Oh, a Jew may, are there Jews in the Lutheran Church? Oh, there's Jews in the Catholic Church. Are there Jews in the Baptist Church? There's even preachers. They're pretending. They're liars. A Jew may also pretend, this is in the Talmud, a Jew may pretend to be a Christian in order to deceive the same, according to the Talmud. Further, a Jew may lie in order to condemn a Christian. Now that's in, I took it right out of here, the Barnes Review, November, December 2024. That was just a month or so ago. Page 6. It'll be in our library. Jim will put it up there. Anybody wants to take it, you can read it, put it back, and we can keep it going. So King Louis IX had a legal examination to determine the fate of the Talmud. Wouldn't that be great in the United States? I heard about this Talmud. Let's have a trial. Is the Talmud right or not? We get all the rabbis on one side. We'll get Christian identity people on the other. That's what they did. They had a law case. There were four prominent rabbis defending the Talmud, and the trial, which lasted for many days, began. The rabbis defending the Talmud, lost its case, and all the Talmuds in the nation, that'd be great, all the Talmuds of the United States would be rounded up. Well, that'll be a battle. But all the Talmuds in France, this is before they had printing presses, they were all handwritten. All the Talmuds in the nation of France were rounded up. Over 10,000 handwritten books were carted in by big carts, pulled by horses. And they were destroyed in a huge bonfire on June 17th, 1242. The city of St. Louis, Missouri, is named after the King of France, King Louis IX, who was later made a saint in the Catholic Church and became St. Louis. So if you are or were a Catholic, do you think that your church was wrong in making this King of France a saint for telling the truth about the Jews? But over 500 years after this happened in France, the Jews were granted their emancipation in the same country, this time by Napoleon. And in 1808 and after 1810, when the infamous decree was relaxed, the Jews of the French Empire were the only Talmudists in Europe to enjoy the freedom to practice their religion, given official status, with rabbis officially recognized by the states. And since that time, the Jews have been emancipated practically throughout all the world, and now they control all the Israel nations. They control it. Do you think that all the Israel nations are being grossly deceived? The Jews and their ancestors have been our enemy for over 6,000 years. I remind you of Revelation 28. Satan shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. In closing, here's an email we received Wednesday, January 29th, 2025. Well, that's only 3 days ago. This pops up in my email. Quote, please consider me an FGCP adherent. My, not, evangelical church is so politically correct and Zionistic, it stinks. The pastor is Jewish. And the sub-pastor is Jewish, and told the congregation to get vaccinated and preach the gospel is not the right gospel either, but are silent on the social ills of today, very weak on eschatology. There are Jewish flags. You ever gone to a church and see the Jewish flag hanging up? I have. And menorahs in the church offices. Why do white people fall for these deceptions? I am seeing how manipulated they are. And did I say the new building they just built was $20 million? Yep, a lot of money is required to keep their business going. Oh yeah, the pastors say Abraham was Jewish. The King James Bible doesn't even say that. Jesus was Jewish. Even Funimus has preached this nonsense. I am finally done with the Jesuit-controlled church. Unquote. To be continued, blessed be the Lord God of Israel.